So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." As we said, to be free is to have your heart united by the Spirit through the truth. Then the abiding work begins. That work is still accomplished through the truth, God's word. And so my encouragement to you is to hear and cooperate with our Lord. Amen.
Come of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. So, please locate the outline in your bulletin. And please use that to take notes, follow along, read the quotes, and try to get a better grasp of the purpose of this text. The goal of this, of a pulpit, is not to inspire. The goal of a pulpit is to explain God's word so that we might be people who have been fed and understand the word of God. So my hope is that as we study together, you're studying along with me, Ezekiel, and likewise, as we study together this morning, that you'll take notes with the goal of not being inspired, but learning what this passage is saying, what it means, and by God's grace, praying that God would give us the grace to respond accordingly. So we're looking at Ezekiel, the first four chapters, and what I've titled The Foraging of a Servant of God, because that's what it is. And we're looking at the audience. It begins with the audience, a description of the audience that you and I serve before when we minister. We're going to begin looking at, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, verse 19 following. However, I'm going to read verse 4 to get the larger context, and then we'll fellowship. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. This is a pregnant moment in our lives where we come to worship our Lord and sit on the edge of our seats as he speaks to us in the service through his word. So let's therefore, out of reverence and respect to the reading of his word, our King, let's stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our God. "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, and each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Whenever one spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright. A lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of four directions, without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirits of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible delight it is ours to come this day and gaze upon a passage that, admittedly, Lord, much has been lost because of the distance we live from the time of Ezekiel to today. And, Lord, much is unknowable because of the distance that separates you from us. But, Lord, there's enough here that encouraged this man, Ezekiel, and enough here to encourage us, your servants, as we endeavor to fulfill the call you've placed upon our lives. God, grant us the grace to have eyes to hear and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to fellowship richly and deeply with you now. And grant me grace to preach your word with fidelity, not speculative, but to preach truth. And so, Lord, together, may our faith be founded upon the wisdom of you, our Almighty God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you examine the calling and commissioning of God's servants in Scripture, those whom God used significantly, you would find quite a few commonalities. Most, if not all, were bound by God's word. Most, if not all, were about giving to the Lord, not about getting from him. Most, if not all, are said to have had a personal relationship with God. Most, if not all, loved and trusted the Lord. Most, if not all, live to exalt God. Yet the one thing that we can say that we don't need to say most, if not all, but we would say all of them had, without exception, was a strong sense of living in the presence of God. Living coram Deo, Latin for in the presence of God. They lived in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the power and glory and praise of God. We see it in the life of Job, Job 42, David, Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Manoah and his wife, Judges 13, Joshua chapter 5, Isaiah 6, 2 Kings 8, Elisha, Paul, Acts chapter 9, the apostles, Acts chapter 1. Each one of these men and women lived and fulfilled the call that God placed on their life with the profound sense that God went with them, that they lived their lives in the presence. I love what was said before during dedication. Their fractured hearts were united under one theme, that they lived and walked before God Almighty, and they served that God. Incredible. We see it in the life of Ezekiel. Ezekiel went into exile 593, 4 years into exile by the river Chebar in Nippur, which was a city in Babylon. By the river Chebar, which was a canal, which is believed to be built by the Jews, conscripted by Nebuchadnezzar. So he no doubt was part of the building crew. By this river, God brought him into the presence of his being and commissioned him and called him with the calling of a prophet. And that calling is found in the first four chapters of this book. The first thing that God did in the calling and summoning and commissioning this man was to give him a glimpse into the God before he would minister. This is what we mean by Coram Deo. He gave him a glimpse at the God who walked with him, within him, beside him, before him. And we've been looking at that presence. We began looking last time. We began first seeing the setting. And we saw the setting of chapter 1, though it is the audience, a revelation of who God is for Ezekiel. Nevertheless, it begins with a declaration of judgment. Notice with me verse 4. This is all review, the first 3 points. And as I looked, behold, you're never going to believe this in the Hebrew, a storm wind, which was synonymous in the scriptures, the metaphor of judgment. A storm wind was coming from the north. Now, the significance of the north we saw last week was that from the perspective of the Jews, it was from the north in 605 that the Babylonian horde came and took the best and the brightest of the youth of the Jews. 605, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was in that exile. Then they came again from the north in 597, and they took another 10,000 Jews, this time upper class, healthy, wealthy, powerful, educated. Ezekiel was part of that exile at the age of 26, 597. Now it's 593. We're 7 years away from one more barbarian horde coming down from the north, the Babylonians coming, and this time devastating the people of God, wherein hundreds of thousands would be murdered, raped, tortured, killed, where many, many more would be brought in chains to slavery into Babylon, where the temple would be destroyed, the nation would be toppled, an incredible turnover of the theocracy of God's people. 586, 7 years away, and it would be from the north that this storm of judgment would come. But lo and behold, verse 4b, and in the midst of the storm, he saw something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Brothers and sisters, we saw this is the pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Christ. Christ, get this, was not only in the storm, Christ was behind it. Now, God then gives him a picture, a vision, an understanding of this Christ who's in the storm, of this God who inhabits the storm. We begin with the four living creatures, verses 5 through 14, we saw last week. And within there were figures resembling four living beings. These beings are cherubim. Okay, we know that from chapter 10. These are cherubim. These are angels. This is the highest order of angels created by God to serve at his pleasure. Their primary purpose was to protect the holiness of God and thus to serve to vindicate, protect, defend, and proclaim the integrity of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. And that's the irony. Satan was a cherub. And that very purpose is what Satan rebelled against. God's not so special. I am. Amazing. Now, these cherubs, these cherubim, I just contradict what I said last week. The plural for cherub is cherubim. The cherubim had a unique creation. Now, this is a vision. Chapter 10, God changes the vision just a little bit to have instead of a lion, eagle, and an ox, it's a lion, eagle, and a cherub, which tells us that the face of a cherub probably is not four-faced. Four faces. But in this vision, so is this real? Is this a vision? We do not know. We just know that this is what he sees. And by it, God is communicating an incredible truth to this man. By the virtue of the creation of these cherubim, God tells him incredible truths. We saw it. The covering of their bodies with the wings proclaim the holiness of God. These angels are without sin. We think holiness means without sin. The reality is, it doesn't mean that first. What it means is completely and totally different. These angels who are morally pure stand before the God, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and cover their bodies out of shame. Because they're sinful? No, because they're creatures. They're finite, temporal, mutable beings before the infinite, eternal, unchangeable King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Secondly, their four faces gazing in all directions, we saw last week, proclaim the omnipresence of God. There is not a place on this earth where God is not. Everywhere there is, there is God. God is omnipresent by virtue of the four directions of the compass facing in that way. Thirdly, we saw that the fourfold facial construct of a man, lion, eagle, ox proclaim the omnipotence of God. There's not a realm over which God does not reign. There's not a rogue Adam over which God does not reign. God rules and reigns over all things, in all places, as a holy, awesome being. That brought us to the four wheels, 15 through 18. Verse 15, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. These wheels we saw were a wheel within a wheel. You got a picture there. Wheel within a wheel, that's one artist's depiction. They had a gold tint to it, a yellow tint. And they, just like the four beings, proclaimed the omnipotence and the omniscience or the omnipresence of God and the fact that they can go in any direction by their construct. But these, unlike the angels, although in chapter 10 the angels are said to be filled with eyes on their bodies, nevertheless, in this description, the wheels are described as being filled with eyes, the penetrating glare of God, which sees all things, knows all things, is aware of all things. This proclaims the omniscience of God. So just this little image, the base of God's temple, of His throne, we see four incredible truths with which God intended Ezekiel to enter into the ministry. Four truths which unite all the broken parts of Ezekiel's heart, united together under this theme. The God he served was holy, completely different. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is you cannot impute your motives in God. You cannot say, well, I'll tell you what, if I did this to one of my kids, I'd be angry. Therefore, God must be angry at me. You can't say that because God is not you. God is completely different. He's holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. That's the God before whom Ezekiel would minister. And that's the God before whom you and I have been called to minister as well. That then now brings us to the cherubim and the wheels. So this is new ground. Notice with me verse 19. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. So there's this symbiotic relationship between the angels and these wheels. In fact, it goes beyond symbiosis. Skip down to verse 20. And whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. The wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Somehow, in this vision, these angels possessed the wheels. Somehow, the wheels were part of them, and they part of the wheels, such that the wheels were part of the whole, and they all moved in symmetry. Notice verse 21, whenever these went, those went, the angels, these went, the wheels. And wherever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose. So there's this unity. Why? Because the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, if that's the base of the temple of God, the conclusion is this, that the angels dictate where and what God does, where God goes and what he does. That's a possible conclusion. If the wheels of this ark controlled where the ark went, and it, evidently the angels were the ones controlling it, not the wheels. They controlled the wheels, and the wheels were controlled by the angels. Then the angels, in essence, dictated what happened on the earth. And you know what? The text is very quick to say that is absolutely false. Notice with me verse 20. I skipped over it quickly. We'll read it slow. Wherever the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, wherever the Spirit of God was about to go, they would go in that direction. So do you understand, brothers and sisters, what this means? Not only is God omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent and holy as it relates to this world, to this universe, God is also omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and holy in the realm in the spiritual realm, in the realm of God. God dictates where the spirit, where the angels go. God dictates it all. Do you understand what that means? That means God dictates what Satan does. That means that there's nothing that any man, nation, power, demon on earth can do except by the will of Almighty God. I love the words of Abraham Kuyper. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not try mine. God rules. Jesus rules over everything. That's the God who is commissioning Ezekiel. Brothers and sisters, you've got to realize this incredible comfort that this message is. Where's Ezekiel? Let's see. Ezekiel in 597 was taken into exile as a 26-year-old priest. He's now 30 years old. Stealing thunder again next couple weeks. He's 30 years old. The day, the time when he would be anointed as a priest. However, and unbeknownst to us, we know we read about it in Ezekiel, and we're going to get there. The moment they were put in those stocks and carried out and led out of that city in 597, the remaining Jews mocked the Jews going into exile. Ezekiel's family, Ezekiel's friends who stayed behind would have looked upon Ezekiel and said, "You are accursed of God." So Ezekiel would have entered into the exile going, "Where is God? And why has he done this? What have I done wrong?" Remember, Ezekiel was raised under the revival of Josiah. He had a godly disciples. He was raised to be a priest. He was a believer, a servant of the living God. And for whatever reason, he did something wrong, which made him cursed, which meant God's going to say, "Get out of Jerusalem. I don't want you here." That is, brothers and sisters, you have to believe that is how Ezekiel had to have felt as he entered into exile. That's how many of God's people would have felt as they entered into exile. And I dare say that's how sometimes you and I feel as you and I live in exile as aliens and strangers. And yet Ezekiel Coram Deo is confronted with the reality that he is serving a being who is holy, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are above our ways, who is omnipotent. It wasn't the Babylonian pantheon that was behind the Babylonian storm. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar one day waking up and having a burr under his saddle so he had to go down and kill people. It wasn't the decision of a king. It wasn't the decision of a demon. It wasn't the decision of a false god. It was God Almighty who ordained, get this, God Almighty who ordained Ezekiel to be in the exile. God Almighty who ordained the people of God to be in the exile. Yes, we're talking people dying, people being tortured, people enchained. God was behind that. And you go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, preacher. That is not comfort. That makes me angry at God. I'd rather live in a world where my idea is this, that Satan did that and God just permitted it. God's this passive God in the heavens, the deism." Brothers and sisters, I said this last week. If we verge on any false theology, it's this. We are deists in our hearts. Oh, we believe there's a God, but he's just simply wound up the world and let it go. And everything happens by mere permission or consequence. And we love that in our human thinking. We love knowing that God didn't do that. Satan did. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. A sovereign, omnipotent being over the earth, commanding all things, yes, can make me angry. But for the moment that you understand, as the seraphim proclaimed, that this sovereign, omnipotent being is good. He's good. You know what that means? That means everything going on in your life is for your benefit. His glory, your benefit. Psalm 107:7, I quoted it last week. He's speaking of the people of God in the wilderness. He led them in the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Brothers and sisters, God didn't lead his people in the most direct way. He didn't lead them in the easiest way. He didn't lead them in the difficulty-free way. He led them morally in the best possible way so that when they set their foot in the promised land, they could look back and say, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for those things that happened to me in my life. That's the implication. And brothers and sisters, that is now all of a sudden this glorious message. It's not that Satan somehow has a freedom beyond God. It's that a good God is using kings, demons, devils as pawns to do his bidding. Is that incredible? And he's a good God. Well, I'll tell you what, I want to live in that universe. I want to serve a God like that. Because now I know everything that goes on in this world is for His glory and my good. That I might serve Him and love Him and exalt Him. Not today, not in this life, but forevermore, for eternity. And that's been the strength of God's servants. That conviction, that's Coram Deo. That conviction has been the wind that propelled God's people into service. Listen to some of them. Joshua. Joshua is a man whose 10 older brothers try to kill him. And when one of the brothers spoke up and said, we shouldn't do it, okay, they abandoned him in a well to be killed by the gods. They exposed him. That was the idea. That we'll just leave it up to the gods to kill him. And then They came back, and they sold him into slavery. They ruined his relationship with his dad. He'd missed the prime years of his childhood and the prime years of his dad. Gone. He's a slave in Egypt. And there he's falsely accused of rape and he's thrown in the dungeon for 7 years. All these horrible, heinous things that happened to this man. And yet, when his father died, and his 10 brothers are thinking revenge time, they came to him and said, oh, please, please, please. And what did Joseph say? Listen to the conviction of this man. I've quoted it. You know it. Listen to it again. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was behind my imprisonment. God was behind my rise in Egypt. God was behind that throwing in that pit. God was behind it all. And brothers and sisters, wouldn't you want to live in a world where a benign, glorious, good being is controlling all of life rather than this rogue angel called Satan who does whatever he wants because God's too weak? Or God just wiped his hands of it, the deistic view of God? No, brothers and sisters, this is the strength of a minister. Acts chapter 4. These uneducated, in many ways, silly fishermen have been brought before the most intelligent, theologically trained individuals in the world from their perspective. And these theologically educated men said, you either stop what you're doing or we're going to kill you. And yet these fishermen stood up to these men and said, no, in essence. How? Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. Listen to the conviction. Whom thou, God, didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. You know why these men, these fishermen, changed the world? Because they lived Coram Deo before a God who was sovereignly attending to all things in this world. Isn't that incredible? Jesus himself said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You understand what that means? That means a permission. That means Satan is subject to the sovereign, providential will of God. He can't touch you without the providence of the Lord saying, ordaining it. Not saying it's okay, ordaining it. Brothers and sisters, that truth transforms the servant to be this bold, glorious minister in God's kingdom. I love the words of W. W. Smith, speaking of the Christian, convicted of this glorious truth. Quote, his feet plucked from the horrible pit, planted on the eternal rock, Jesus Christ. His heart thrilled with an adoring gratitude. His soul conscious of a divine love that will never forsake him, and a divine energy that in him and through him is working out eternal purposes of good. He is girded with invincible strength in a nobler sense than Napoleon ever dreamed. He knows himself to be a man of destiny. That's you and me, brother. That's Ezekiel. When God lifted the veil, let him see and behold the audience before whom he served. Let me ask you something. As you've just seen this description, what king is there that can compare to that? What nation? What army? What demon? What devil? What illness? What sickness can be compared to the beauty and the glory and the goodness and the might of Almighty God? The answer is nothing. And that God has chosen you, calls you friend, goes with you, within you, before you, beside you, as you walk this road. Wow. Incredible. Now, from here, the passage goes into the surreal. If that wasn't surreal enough, the passage now shifts to the surreal. Notice with me verse 22. The base of the throne. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. The word for expanse is elsewhere translated firmament. Yes, this is the word, rakia, used to refer to the firmament that was over the heavens. That is over the earth. Same word here. However, here the nuance is that of a firm, level surface or platform. So it's a solid platform. So over the heads of the angels and the wheels was this platform. Now notice the text says it was awesome, the awesome gleam of crystal. That was the appearance. The word for awesome here is in the Hebrew related to the word for ice. So this is what the picture is. It's this solid water. It's a solid sheet of ice type substance, meaning it was permeable. It was like, for example, Revelation, the exact same phrase translated a sea of glass like crystal. So it's a crystal glass. So I love this, brothers and sisters. Dad, magnificence to that which already was glorious. The Lord's throne here is pictured as resting on a translucent, solid platform through which the lightning, glory, and radiance of both the creatures and God refracted with a magnificent brightness. Glorious just doesn't seem strong enough to be a word to describe what he saw. So above the heads was this crystal-type sheet, solid platform through which the glory and the exuberance of the light would have refracted. Incredible. Now add to that visual feast an auditory component. Notice 23. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on one side and on the other. Once again, stressing their finiteness. The fact that they're not God. They are creatures just like you and me. Glorious, but still creatures. I also heard the sound of their wings. Now notice the metaphors. Like the sound of abundant waters. They were like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Okay, so what he saw was accompanied by what he heard. And what did he hear? Three metaphors, all of which have this one thing in common. The sound would be so overwhelming it could be felt. The sound of abundant waters. Stand by the Niagara Falls, and you will stand before a sound which is so loud, so deep, so bass. You know what I mean by that, as opposed to treble? Has such a bass to it, it shakes you. That's the idea here. Like the voice of the Almighty. Exodus 20, when God spoke, the mountain shook. His voice shook a mountain. It just wasn't loud. It was, what do you call it? It was deep. It was rich. It shook like the sound of an army camp. Think of being a lone city surrounded by Alexander's forces at night. They're under siege. There would not be a place you'd go in that city where you would not hear the sound of that camp. the deepest, deepest dungeon to the tallest tower, you would hear this penetrating sound of the doom that awaited you by hearing the camp and what they were doing. All of which carries the idea that God's presence, that this presence, that this vision was awesome. But then, all of it pales. Because verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. What did the voice say? Skip down to chapter 2, verse 1. Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Did you notice what he said there? He doesn't say, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. We're going to see this. The major theme of Ezekiel's call. God did not speak to the prophet like a secretary. God spoke with the prophet like a lover. This God, this awesome God calling this man was his bridegroom. Is his bridegroom. This awesome God is going to speak with him. Not to him, with him. Dialoguing with him, as you'll see in the coming weeks. All right, we'll pick that up when we get there. Now all the focus goes to the King of Glory. Verse 26 and 27. Now above the expanse, it was over their heads, there was something resembling throne like lapis lazuli. That's, in essence, sapphire. Some of your translations say that. One of the most precious stones of the ancient world. At this time, probably more precious than pearls. Pearls in Christ's day was the most precious jewelry. Lapis lazuli, sapphire, was one of the most precious. It was bluish in a color and had the appearance of a glaze. In other words, the throne was made of the most precious thing to the people of God. You understand that? Your God is precious. His regency, his reign is precious. It's picturing the preciousness, the beauty, the glory of God's sovereign grace worked out in the lives of people who he loves so much he's going to die for. Incredible. We pick it up. And on that which resembled the throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. This is Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 12 through 17. You can see a fuller description. This is Jesus. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. Now, in and of itself, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, I find this disappointing. This is anticlimactic. Everything that we've seen so far has such detail you could draw a picture of. And that is why I've given you five different pictures in your bulletin, which is artists' depictions of what they think it looks like. But when we come to the being sitting on that throne of lapis lazuli, sapphire, all you hear is the same thing you saw in verse 4. No progress. Boring. Give us a description of something. But this is it, brothers and sisters. What he saw, far from being anticlimactic, this actually makes this a mini climax. What he saw is so indescribable because he's infinite, eternal, changeable. We're finite, temporal, mutable. He's holy. He's different from us. He's so different you cannot describe him. And if you use, as we saw last week, if you use earthly words, human words, vocabulary to describe that which is not made, that which is made, if you use that which is made to describe that which is not made, you've just not described it. You've just limited it because God is not what he's made. So far from this being an anticlimax, this is a glorious climax. He's undescribable. And that's why every picture you've got here, you don't see it. You just see a little tiny blah. Because you can't describe him. This is Christ, pre-incarnate. And by way of footnote, this is what Christ looks like today. Read Revelation 1, 12 and following. Christ is not the lowly, meek, and mild child born of the manger. Jesus Christ today looks like this. That's the God who said, I'll be with you always, even at the end of the age. So far from this being anticlimactic, this becomes an intensified. This just intensifies the description. What a God. Love the words of John Taylor. Ezekiel opens the door a little further and lets God be seen in the human outline, but with so dazzling a splendor that nothing more could be seen or said. It's a pregnant moment. And then, finally, we gaze on the throne, and what do you see? I can't describe it. I used the words last week. Look at verse 28. As the appearance, it wasn't a rainbow, but as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was, get it, the appearance of the surrounding radiance, not of the rainbow, but of the surrounding radiance now, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Three times removed. You can't describe God. He's that awesome. Wow. Tozer wrote, same quote from last week, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven opened and beheld a vision of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before. So he fell back upon the language of resemblance, metaphor. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Wow! That's how awesome your God is. Okay, that's Coramdeo. That's the image that God revealed to this man as he commissioned him to the ministry of his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, that image given here, you say, I wish God had done that with me. He has, by virtue of inspiration. This is what God's given you to know. This is the God that goes with you and before you in your ministry. Now, I'm going to close here. Ours is not, this is my caveat as we close, and it's a lengthy close, give me 5 minutes. Ours is not to try to picture this chapter. That is not our responsibility. That is not what God wants from this chapter. And so, now, every picture you've got here, cross it out. That's not the point. If you walk away from this, looking at these pictures and going, wow, you missed it. You missed it. This imagery, this mental imagery, was not given so that we might say, wow, and be fascinated. This image was given that we might respond accordingly to it. That's the essence of Coramdeo. It's not being wowed by this, but living in light of this. Realizing that wherever you go, this being who's so awesome, so great, he's beyond description, this being goes with you, and this being loves you, and cares for you, and goes before you. That's Coramdeo. Here's a guy who was at a prayer meeting in seminary, and it was, as is the habit of the prayer meetings at the course, we began with prayer requests. And there was a gentleman, a young man, who was older than me at the time, but a young man, who was clearly trembling in his voice. He was frightened because he was going to go on a plane flight for his company. So he said, please pray for me. I'm not good with flying. I'm afraid of flying. Please pray for me. And I'm here. He listened to this, and his voice was trembling, and I'm a younger man. And I'm thinking, how do you pray for an older guy who's frightened? I don't know what to pray. And then one of the pastors, he prayed for him. And this is what he prayed. I'll never forget the prayer. He said, God, help this brother to not fear flying, but to fear the living God. And so trust the Lord and not fear flying. Fear the Lord, not fear flying. Well, that has stuck with me. Matthew 28 or Matthew 10, 28. Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Christian. Wives, husbands, workers, if you're in a bad relationship, if you got a bad job situation, you got a bad diagnosis, you got a bad future, don't fear those things which can merely scratch your body. This is Genesis 3:15 worked out in our lives. Right? A wound on the head versus a wound on the heel. Don't fear the wound on the heel, which was crucifixion, by the way. Don't fear that wound. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Brothers and sisters, that's how we exercise a ministry. That's how you exercise a ministry of fidelity and service in the name of the King. That's how you exercise a faithful marriage. That's how you exercise parenting. You do it in the presence of that God, fearing, reverencing, adoring that God. When Job beheld that God, his losses were seen as gains. When Elisha gazed upon that being, he found security when his life was most threatened. When Peter beheld that Lord, he walked on water. When Paul saw him, he turned the world upside down. And that same vision is that which transformed Isaiah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel into ready and willing servants in God's kingdom. So, as we close, we need to close with the point. What's the point? What do you take? What's the takeaway? Parables, remember the story in parables, or the rule of interpreting parables. One, you owe as much to the story as is necessary to arrive at the truth. Once you arrive at the truth, you throw the story away. Brothers and sisters, we owe as much to the descriptions of what is here that is necessary for us to derive the point. And what's the point? It's twofold. Back of your outline, fill in the blanks. It's twofold. One, our God reigns. That's the first point. Accordingly, where and what you are is according to the glorious plan of Almighty God who makes no mistakes. Get this, Ezekiel would come back to this simple reality three more times in the course of his ministry in this book. Three more times he came back to this truth. Our God reigns. And thus, there was no man, no force, no demon that could detour the plan of God. God is the one behind every storm of life. Daniel Block wrote, on a practical and professional note, this vision serves notice that whoever would enter into divine service, which is every one of you here, must have a clear vision of the one into whose service he or she is called. The ministry is a vocation like no other. It represents conscription into the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who sits on his glorious throne, unrivaled in majesty and power. God's kingdom will be built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and his servants go forth on its behalf. So one, Coram Deo, is our God reigns. I'm not fearing a flight. I'm not fearing a diagnosis. I'm not fearing a downturn in the economy. I'm not fearing a president. And I'm certainly not fearing a force. Because I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's with me. Secondly, the second takeaway, realize that while God was the one behind the storm, nevertheless, this great and glorious Lord who reigns over everything, fill in the blank, loves you. He loves you. I'm going to close with verse 28. I skipped it. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. We're talking about a storm of judgment that's going to come and ransack God's people. A storm of judgment that already put Ezekiel in exile. A storm of judgment that already has forced many of God's people into exile. Think of the wilderness wandering. Think of the exiles. We're talking about this storm, which God not only was in, but behind. But understand who this God is. He is a God who loves you. It's life-changing. Notice the quote of Ian Duguid. While the emphasis of Ezekiel 1 is almost exclusively on the gathering clouds and threatening rain, yet the mention of the rainbow allows the possibility of a ray of hope even in the midst of the gloom. Let me make a point there. It's in my footnotes on my notes if you want to download them out when they're online. I got a great footnote by one of these men showing how Ezekiel 1 is largely inspired by the details and events of Genesis, creation and the flood. There's so many parallels. And just like in the midst of the flood, God was in that storm and behind it. What does God demonstrate to his people? A rainbow, which is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. You know what that says? That says, yes, I fell the theocracy. I destroyed the theocracy. But I am with you, Christian. I am behind you. I am for you in and through all things. Ian Duguid keeps going. That hope does not deny the possibility of judgment. Any more than the rainbow denies the possibility of rain. Indeed, without the rain, there could be no rainbow. What the rainbow asserts is the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of overwhelming judgment. Christian, wherever God leads you in ministry, it's not because you failed him. All we can say is it pleases him. Ephesians 1, it pleases him. And in some way, this is for his glory and our good. Romans 8:28. I don't understand it because I'm a human. I'm a man. I'm thinking it from the perspective of man. But as a servant of God's kingdom, you've got to realize the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God goes before you in and through all things. And all that he plans is planned for your good. How do you know? Because he manifests himself with a rainbow. Anytime you see your God, you got to see the rainbow. That's what God would tell Ezekiel with this vision. You go forth into the ministry before a God who's sovereign with the promise of the rainbow that it is well with your soul each and every moment of your lives. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege. Now, Lord, we pray, unite our hearts with this truth. We're so fractured still. At church, we can hear this and say, amen. And at Bible study, we hear this and say, amen. Midweek, maybe we're reminded of this and we say, amen. But then we go to work and there's that coworker who bothers us. Or then we go home and there's that broken marriage. And then we go home and there's that family, that parent who's mean. And then we go to work and there's that coworker who's a thorn. And Father, it's so easy to miss you, to give them so much glory that you just pale in significance, such that our problems consume us and overwhelm us and frighten us. Lord, we pray, give us the grace as your servants that every part of our heart, every part of our life would be united in you. United in your glory, your greatness, your plans, your goodness, your gospel, your Christ, your salvation, your kingdom, and your new heavens and new earth. God, please do the work of lifting our minds that we would set them upon the things above, not the things that are on this earth. For Lord, we've died to this earth. Our lives are hidden in Christ with you. Lord, give us the grace so to live. Coram Deo. We pray this in Jesus' name.